How's yours? Well, we are continuing this morning in our series on the book of Hebrews. We're 1 week in. This makes the second week. Last week, we spent a fair amount of time on the setup, the intro to the book of Hebrews. And we learned an awful lot about the book itself, things like we don't know much about the background of the book itself. It turns out we don't really know who wrote it. There's been lots of discussion over the years. My favorite leading candidates are Apollos or Barnabas. It probably wasn't Paul, but we don't really know for sure. To whom was the book written specifically? We don't really know for sure. It was written to the Hebrew people. It was written to Jewish people who had not recently converted to Christianity. They're older, more mature Christians, as we find out later in the text. Because they're chastised a little bit for not being more mature than they are. So we're assuming these aren't recent converts to Christianity. And we think they're probably living in Rome because there's a fair amount of discussion throughout the book on the fact that they are facing a certain degree of persecution. Nero would have been emperor about the time, 64 to 68 AD. He was not a big fan of Christianity. And so the church was always facing some level of persecution. So there's a lot that we don't know about the background of the book of Hebrews, but fortunately we have this written record of what it says. So we have a pretty good idea of the author's intent. We know his goal in writing the letter, and at its heart, Hebrews is a pastoral letter. It's written by someone to encourage the faithful in the church. It's written to inspire them to keep moving forward in their faith. He's encouraging them to continue to make progress and not fall into regress. I mentioned last week that lack of progress leads to regress, which ultimately leads to faithless. So his goal is to keep them moving forward. And he does this by making a pro-argument why you should keep making progress in your faith. It's because Jesus is better than any other option out there. But he also gives them warnings about what happens if they regress. So there's this kind of pro and con approach to the argument he's making. And he reminds them at one point of those who, in the past, had allowed evil and unbelief to settle in. And he says in chapter 3, we'll see in a few weeks, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." That's his goal in writing to the church. Don't fall back, people. People, keep pressing forward. Keep pressing forward. And he does all of this, encourages and inspires and warns by making what is a very cogent and philosophically astute, logically correct argument that Jesus is better. And he kind of goes through this list of options that they might be considering at the time. And he makes the argument that Jesus is better. It's better than any other supposed deity. It's better than any other philosophical system, any other political system, any other sacrificial system. It's better than any other system of belief. Bottom line is, Jesus is better. I think it's an argument that's still valid today. Although, when we make a statement like, Jesus is better, for some people it kind of begs the question, well, which Jesus are you talking about? Right? Anybody face that question? Which Jesus are you talking about? Just who is this Jesus that you're referring to? I think it's a question we need to be prepared to answer. Remember in the book of Matthew, some of the disciples have been hanging out with Jesus for quite a while, and at one point Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Well, I know what people say, but who do you say that I am?" We need to be prepared to give an answer for who this Jesus is. And so the author, knowing what his intent is and knowing where this argument is going, he decides, I think, that before we can really understand why Jesus is better, we need to be really sure we're clear on who this Jesus is. Because there's a lot of confusion, it turns out, on this topic.
(Clears throat) historical figure?
I don't know. I think he was just a person. I don't know.
Just a normal person, like us?
He was a selfless person.
I have no clue. He was a man.
I think he was a marketing genius because he got people to believe him.
I don't think he's the son of God. I don't believe that at all.
If David Copperfield was in the day of Jesus, he would be Jesus.
I'm pretty sure he existed. Like, I'm not going to say that he didn't exist.
He was God's son, but so was Gandhi, and so was Muhammad, and so was, you know, we're all God's children.
Jesus is someone I pray to.
Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he, to me, is the, like, symbol of just ultimate forgiveness and ultimate love. He's sort of that, like, constant figure in my life.
Jesus is also Isa in Arabic, and he was a messenger as well.
He was just extremely enlightened, like, religiously and morally.
Was somebody that just tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place.
I think he saw something that a lot of people didn't see and still don't see in others. And I think that's just a lot of love and hope.
Jesus sort of seemed like an ominous figure. You know, he was God, and it was hard to relate to him. But I think as I've grown in my faith a lot, I've really started to see Jesus as my closest friend.
Does that clear it up for you? A lot of confusion out there. So it's not really surprising for us who are alive in the world today to see this range of responses as to just who Jesus is. We saw responses from, or we hear from people that we know, ranges of response from perhaps an affirmation of the Jesus of the Bible. But then we hear confusion, people not really sure, to outright rejection or denial that he was anybody special at all, or that he even lived in some quarters. And the answers that we get today are really no different from what the Hebrews faced at the time this book was written. So when our author makes the argument that Jesus is better, I think he decided, even at that time, it's helpful for us to clarify just who this Jesus is. Before we're able to make a determination as to whether Jesus is better or not better than angels or Moses or Gandhi or Muhammad, let's figure out who this Jesus is that we're talking about. So interestingly, I think Hebrews really starts off by answering this very question. We looked at verse 1 and 2 last week, but we're going to include them this week also. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Is that cleared up? We'll go through that some this morning. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, we thank you for this challenging, difficult, interesting, informative book written to the Hebrews. And there's so much we don't know about who the book was written to or when or by whom. But the message is clear, although it takes a little effort sometimes to really clarify it and set it in our minds. So I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us this morning, to illuminate our hearts and minds so we come away with this with a clearer, better understanding of who Jesus is. That will then help us really understand how Jesus is better. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we discussed the significance of the fact that there is a God and a God who speaks. God wants to be known. His desire is for us to know him. He's not this deistic God who spoke the world and then he kind of hangs back and sits in his big celestial lazy boy and just watches the rest with, I don't know, bemusement and frustration or whatever. This is not the God that is portrayed. He's a God who has spoken, who continues to speak, and his desire is to be known, so much so that he became God in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So we see in these verses, the last three especially, verses 2, 3, and 4, we're given seven descriptions of Jesus. seven confirmations or descriptions about who this Jesus is. And these are really seven data points to help us understand this Jesus that the Hebrew writer of Hebrews is going to talk about. I don't think it's coincidental that seven is often used in the Bible as the number of perfection or completion. God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and the seventh was a sign of completion. The world is perfect. It is created. We have seven descriptions here of Jesus. I don't think that's coincidental. That's just a little aside. But I think what we'll also see is that these seven descriptors, descriptions of Jesus also line up with what are called the Old Testament offices that Jesus has completed. And offices are positions. Specifically, Jesus fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. These descriptions, I think, kind of fall out under those categories. Jesus became the last prophet that God would speak through, in spite of what other religious beliefs may say. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus became our ultimate and last high priest. And he is and will one day declare himself to be the ultimate king. So Jesus is the fulfillment and completion of these Old Testament offices, and we'll see how these descriptors give us a picture of Jesus. And as the author writes them out, he starts with descriptions of a king. We'll see first he refers to Jesus as the Son of God and the heir. God spoke in times past through the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son. So the author wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, there are numerous corroborating scriptures for this. We'll just look at one in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." One of the many verses that speak to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. So by claiming Jesus to be the Son of God, the author of Hebrews is really not breaking new ground here, but he is being extremely consistent with the rest of Scripture. This is just another data point that helps us understand why Jesus is better, because he is the Son of God and the heir. As God's Son, Jesus is the heir. He's appointed heir of all things. All things. The world, the universe, everything in them, past, present, and future. In the next chapter, we'll see that the writer says it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come. It was to Jesus that he makes the world subject. But when we talk about the idea of an heir, it includes part of what we think of, but it's a whole lot more than what we think of in terms of Jesus. You know, we have the idea of being an heir that, you know, once the old man dies, we get his stuff. And that's pretty much the way it worked then, too. The eldest son was the heir. The eldest son inherited everything that the father had. It is the same concept here, but with a fairly significant spin to it. And that is that God is not, has not, and will not die. So how does Jesus be the heir of a father that's not going to die? Well, it's because Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also God. He is God the Son. He's had this inheritance from the beginning. And I think this hopefully becomes a little clearer in the next point that says Jesus was also creator. We're told that God, through Jesus, created the world. Some translations change this to universe, and their goal is to kind of reflect this bigger idea. God created the world and the universe and everything in it. Interestingly, though, the word that we translate world or universe really has the meaning of ages. So when it says God created the ages, that includes time as well as all the stuff created in time. That makes it an even bigger concept. There was no time before God said, "Let's start this process." God, with Jesus, said, "Let's start this process." And he spoke it into existence because he is the God who speaks. And we mentioned last week, this is one of the many references we will see here in Hebrews to the idea of the Trinitarian concept. Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all as one God, all involved, all present at creation. And there's also, I think, scriptural support for this. In the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We're talking about Jesus here in John chapter 1. In Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Fairly significant scriptural support that what the author of Hebrews is saying is entirely consistent with Scripture. Jesus was part of the creative process. So far, we've established that Jesus, the Jesus of Hebrews, the Jesus who is better, is God's son. He is God's heir. He was involved, instrumentally so, it would seem, in creation itself. Those are some of the kingly attributes ascribed to Jesus in just these opening remarks of Hebrews. We're still just in the first four verses, and we're given this abundance of information. We have this picture of Jesus as supreme ruler and creator. Well, now it switches up just a little bit, and we have these descriptors or attributes that speak to Jesus as prophet. A prophet is one who speaks or informs, shares a message on God's behalf. He's given a Old Testament prophets, many times it was a warning to share with people, right? Turn or burn kind of message. Sometimes it's a positive message. So a prophet was given a message or a warning to share. And verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This is an interesting phrase. The word radiance means brightness or bright light. Imagine the radiance that we see that comes off of the sun. That kind of bright light or radiance. So Jesus is the radiance of light that emanates from God himself. He is the radiance of God's glory. It's still kind of hard for us to picture that, though, right? It's kind of... But remember when Moses spent 40 days on the mountain and he came down and his face was shining so brightly that he had to cover his face that people could look at him? That was just the residue of God's glory. This doesn't say that Jesus is the residue of God's glory. This says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is that bright light. So again, it's not coincidental when in John we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus himself spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So many references to Jesus as light. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiant glory of God's love revealed to men. And this light and life that Jesus brings speaks to the glory and nature of God himself. Because the next thing it says is that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, the word here that's imprint generally refers to the idea of a stamp or a seal. Like in a coin, you know, the Roman Empire did it, we still do it. We stamp images of presidents or people on our coins. There's no Elvis coin yet, but we're probably working our way to, you know, Lady Gaga or something. I don't know. But we have this stamp, this image on a coin. So it has that as part of the meaning, but not just that. This is not just saying, boy, that Jesus sure looks like his daddy, doesn't he? Boy, he's a chip off the old block. It's not just the image, but it's a bigger idea of the other part of this is a seal. So in the olden times, when people still wrote actual letters, if the king declared an edict, if he had a new law that he wanted to get out to the land, it would be written down. It would be folded up, and then it would be closed with a seal. Right? And the seal was either the official seal of the court or an image of the king or whatever it might be. But there would be this official seal. And that seal meant, for whoever received this letter, that seal meant that everything contained in this letter is the exact wish of the king. This is exactly what the king wants done. It's not similar to what the king wants. This seal means this is the king's wish. This is the will of the king. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Colossians says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In John, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You're looking at him. I'm the exact imprint. That's a pretty interesting idea, isn't it? Jesus came to do the exact and perfect will of the Father. He became the perfect messenger, the perfect proclaimer, the perfect prophet of God's love. He is the exact imprint of God because he is God. And then there's kind of almost as an add-on to that verse, this idea of Jesus being the exact imprint of God's nature. There's like, in your Bible, there's probably a comma. And then it says, oh, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It was an imprint of God's nature, period. And get this, he upholds the universe. This is almost like, well, yeah, because he's God, he does this too. But just imagine that for a moment. Sustains the universe and everything in it by the word, the God who speaks, the word of his power. Again, I think this is another nod to Trinitarian doctrine here. We're already told that Jesus was involved with creation, involved with God the Father, and now we're told that Jesus is intimately involved with sustaining creation with God the Father. And how does he do this? By the word of his power. No magic wands. He just says it. We're already told that we have a God who speaks, has spoken in many ways at many times, and he still continues to speak, oftentimes in ways that we don't understand, ways that we don't see, ways that we may not understand or see until we get to heaven. And one of those ways, I think, is upholding the universe. Jesus is the prophet who speaks with power. So Jesus is the great king by virtue of being the Son of God, the heir of all things. He is the co-creator of all things. He is the great and ultimate prophet of God. He is the very radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God who carries out the exact will of Father God. He's the upholder of the universe just by his words. But the Jesus of Hebrews is also the great and ultimate high priest. It says that he made purification for our sins. Now, this is a concept that continues to be developed throughout the rest of Hebrews. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it right here. We're not going to get real deeply into it. But the order, I think, of the list here is pretty interesting. We've already dealt with the kingly attributes, the prophet-like attributes of Jesus, and now we're told that he's made purification for our sins. Because the argument, I think, is there really is only one person in history who could provide redemption, forgiveness, and purification for all the sins of mankind. That would have to be a special kind of man. That would have to be a man who is king, but who willingly suffers on behalf of his kingdom. That would be a man who is God's prophet, who not only proclaims the grace and mercy of God, but is a living example of it. He radiates it. Only one man can accomplish this task and carry it out to perfection. And Jesus did it. He's become the great high priest. The last descriptor here says, and he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, honestly, I think this phrase has less significance for us today than it would have then. We're not big on royalty. But the right hand of the king was seen as the place of ultimate honor, ultimate respect. That's where Jesus sits. And the author makes it clear, Jesus is at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ain't no angels sitting there. It's Jesus. That gives us a little indication of the argument that comes next. We're going to look at angels a little bit next week. Only Jesus sits at the right hand. And of equal significance to that is the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand. I mean, the location is important. He's at the right hand of the majesty. But the fact that he's seated means that his role as high priest is finished. That part of his job is done. He's made the last great sacrifice that any man is ever going to need. His death provided the means for forgiveness, forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of debt. The sacrificial work of this priest is finished. So Jesus gets to sit. No more sacrificial system. No more shedding of blood required. It's been taken care of. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now again, I think this will become clearer as we go through Hebrews because it's a recurring theme. We'll develop this idea that Jesus is better than temple rituals and there's no longer need for animal sacrifice. Shedding of blood no longer required because Jesus has already paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain on us, but he washed it white as snow. That part of his job is done. Not that all of his job is done, just that part of it. Because as Jesus continues to sit at the right hand, even though the sacrificial part of his job is done, he remains seated on the right hand of the Father to be the mediator for us. Again, fulfilling the role of the Old Testament priest, that go-between between sinful man and a holy God, Jesus is now filling that role. He becomes our mediator. We have access to God through Jesus. There's an awful lot there in a couple of verses. When you take all of these identifiers, all these descriptions of Jesus, it starts to take all of the possible Jesuses and starts to narrow the field dramatically. We end up with, a very specific person in mind when we use this as our guide to who Jesus is. It eliminates a lot of other Jesuses, which is important. I think that's why the writer includes this. Among the Jewish community, there's been a long history of messiahs. Before Jesus, they had people that came along that they were sure was the Messiah. During Jesus' times, there were other competing messiahs. As recently as the 1990s, there was a man named Menachem Mendel Schneerson. If that doesn't say Messiah, I don't know what does. But Mr. Schneerson was instrumental in helping rebuild the Hasidic community after the Holocaust around the world. He was instrumental in helping redevelop the Hasidic community, and many saw him as the Messiah. And then he died. In the Christian community, we've had more than a few pretenders to the throne. In the first century, there's a man named Simon Magnus, who never came out and said he was the Christ, but he kind of led people in that direction, and they never denied it. And he had a reasonable following. He referred to himself as the Standing One. I don't know how that sounds magisterial in any way, but he was one of the early ones. Also in the first century, there's a man named Dositheos the Samaritan, who actually claimed to be the Messiah that Moses had prophesied about. Perhaps in your lifetime, who can forget Father Divine? Anybody ever heard of Father Divine? Father Divine, who also went by kind of the normal, you know, George Baker name. George Baker claimed to be God, hence Father Divine. He was Father Divine until he died in 1965, and no one's heard from him again since then. Or how about this? Reverend Sun Myung Moon. He claimed to be the second coming. He was Jesus. There are lots of people who claim to be Jesus. When we compare them to what the Bible says about Jesus, do they stack up? Do they meet the definition? Definition is important. Consider, for example, the Jesus that is taught by Muhammad or the Jesus taught by Joseph Smith. In fact, let's take a closer look at these, primarily because these are two that we run into the most, either in our community or in media outlets or whatever. You know, we're told that all religions revere and honor Jesus. They want us to think that we all have Jesus in common. Therefore, they must all be equally valid. So who we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus is important. Just to be sure we're talking about the same guy. So this is what we just looked at. These descriptors, based on the Bible, of who Jesus is. He was the Son of God. He's the heir of all things. He's part of the Trinity. Last and best prophet. He died for our sins. Mediator. And this is not all the things we could list up here. These are just the ones we kind of looked at this morning. According to the Christian Bible, Jesus is all of those things. Right? We just looked at it. What does the Quran say about Jesus? Is he the Son of God? No. He's a created being. Is he an heir of all things? No. Is he a part of the Trinity? No such thing. Is he the last and best prophet? Clearly not, because Muhammad came after Jesus. Jesus was a prophet. He was a messenger. He was not the last and the best. Did he die for our sins? Oh, no. You have to work hard for that. Is he the mediator at the right hand of the majesty on high? No. But they talk about Jesus. We're told we have Jesus in common. I would argue it's a different Jesus. How about Book of Mormon and other LDS teachings? Was Jesus the Son of God? Yes, but one of the things that you will learn in LDS doctrine, they have a lot of yes, but. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but so is Lucifer. Lucifer is also the Son of God. In fact, according to Mormon doctrine, God created Jesus and Lucifer, and then he created man. And there was a point in time where man, Adam and Eve, sinned. And God was not sure what to do. And so he put it to his boys. Jesus, Lucifer, little family meeting. So here's the situation. These people messed up. We need to come up with some kind of a plan to fix this. What have you got? Jesus put forward his plan. Lucifer put forward his plan. God decided that Jesus' plan was the best. And then it kind of starts to line up with Christian doctrine after that. Kind of. Very different backstory to what the Bible says. Is Jesus the heir of all things? No. You could be, though. If you work hard enough, and if you do all the right Mormon things, you could be the God of your own world someday. You could be the heir of all of that. Is Jesus part of the Trinity? Yes, but there are three very distinct and separate gods. So again, not the same terminology, not the same definition or meaning. Is Jesus the last and best prophet? No. Who is? Joseph Smith. Actually, it's whoever the living prophet is at the moment. Right? One of them just died recently. The best living prophet just died, and now we have the next best living prophet who's going to take his place. Did Jesus die for our sins? Mostly, kind of. But you have some work to do to help out. Is Jesus the great mediator at the right hand of the majesty on high? No, that's why we have living prophets. They're the ones that are interpreting for us now how God continues to speak, what is best for us. He's the person we should direct our thoughts and prayers to. Same Jesus? Not the same Jesus. It's become a point of confusion over the last 20 years. There's been a concerted effort on the part of the Mormon Church to identify with Christianity. What started off as Joseph Smith saying, every other religion is an abomination, this is the only true one, has over time changed to, hey, we're just like you guys, which I guess makes them an abomination too. I hadn't thought about that. But I guess that cuts both ways. So with all of this talk, all of these descriptions about who Jesus is it any wonder that people on the street are a little bit confused? When it comes to answering the question of who is Jesus and why is he better? The author of Hebrews says, here's the Jesus we're talking about. And now let's talk about why he's better. Not just any Jesus. This is not pick a Jesus, any Jesus. This is about this Jesus. And there comes a point in time where we all have to answer the question, what do we do with this Jesus? I mean, do we believe that the Bible is the revealed word of God, or don't we? If we do, then do we believe in this Jesus of the Bible? Do we believe it when Scripture says that this Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Not one of the ways, not one of the truths. He's it. And if we say we believe this, do our lives reflect it? That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Look, you people are in danger of falling away. You're in danger of regressing, not progressing. Are your lives reflecting what you say you believe? Jesus says in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. It's not just hearing them. It's not just saying we believe them. It's allowing the words of Jesus to transform us, to change us into Christ-likeness. So do our actions, do our lifestyles match our stated beliefs? Because let's be honest, we're really good at picking and choosing. We're really good at going through the teachings of Jesus and say, man, he's dead on with that one. He nailed me on that one. And then we get to one that we don't particularly care for. And we think, man, he sure got our neighbor Jeff on that one. That's got to refer to somebody else. We tend to neglect those things we don't like. We kind of focus on the parts that we do like. You know, so Jesus even went as far as, let me make this simple for you. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just do those two things. But how deep and how all-encompassing and how difficult is that? What if they have political signs in their yard that we don't agree with? I don't want to love those neighbors. I don't even want to share a fence with them. What do I do then? And our attentions can be so easily diverted to finances and material possessions and just things that we do living life, even good things like friends and family and being good at our jobs, and those things can all lead us away from Jesus rather than to him. Which is why the author writes this book. To remind us all that in the first century as well as the 21st century, Jesus is better than anything else you got. Jesus is better than any of the other available options. Jesus is better than Gandhi or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or anything anybody else can come up with. Who was the crazy organ guy that had the Rajneeshis? Better than Rajneeshis. He had lots of Rolls Royces. Didn't last. He wants us to remember, he wants to remind us, he wants to encourage us that a life committed to Jesus is better than anything else, which means that anything we settle for is less than the best. We have this saying, you know, people are going to live life to its fullest, and then they go out and buy a bunch of stuff or travel a bunch of places. Or start checking off their bucket list. And none of those things are bad in and of themselves. I'm not saying you can't do those things, but if that's your goal, if that's your focus, you got it wrong. That's not the fullest. That's not the best. Jesus is the fullest and best life possible. The hard part is, it's not the easiest life possible. It's not even the happiest all the time. People will turn on you. People will disappoint you. People will frustrate you. Jesus will not. That is the life that is the deepest and richest and most rewarding, is trying to be followers of Christ and doing it wholeheartedly and enthusiastically, not because it seems like a good thing to do. So which Jesus are you following? Periodically, we got to take a little self-assessment. Are we focused on the right things? Are we believing the right things? And if we're believing the right things, is it affecting our lives in any meaningful way? We've all got room for improvement. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're just so grateful for these challenging words. Even just to consider the fact that you inspired this writer to write these things down, to challenge us, to inspire us, and all of that proves that you have not given up on us, that you continue to desire us to know you, to follow you, to love you better, to love you more. So we are overcome this morning with a sense of your patience. Because what was true in the first century church is still true in the 21st century church. We don't get it right an awful lot of the time. But your love for us perseveres, your patience perseveres, your grace endures. And those are things that you ask us to do in our service to you, to persevere and endure, to keep our eyes fixed on you, to continue to grow in our love for you, and to continue to be ambassadors of your Son, sharers of the good news that there is a better life, there is a best life in service of our King. in service of our great prophet, in service of our great high priest. We are grateful for your love for us. Help us be better ambassadors this week. In Jesus' name, amen.